We find it in Genesis 28. I think the foundation of what we want to speak about tonight in Timothy we find in this passage. Genesis 28 and verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down on that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, my father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so when I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And shall we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Epistle of Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. First Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, the latter passage that we have read in the first epistle of Timothy, I believe we find the heart and core and kernel of the epistle. As a matter of fact, practically all the teaching that we find in the first epistle of Timothy seems to swing around this great, important passage. I believe that 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 is based on what we have read in Genesis 28. And it seems perfectly obvious that this is the passage that the apostle had in his mind in penning these words. Now, I want to point out, first of all, in the first epistle of Timothy, we get six chapters. And the first three chapters are occupied more particularly with the teaching concerning the local church, the assembly. And the last three chapters are occupied with Timothy personally and how he ought to behave himself in the church. In the second part of the epistle, the last three chapters, seven times we get these words. These things these things. And the key word of the latter part of the epistle is a good minister of Jesus Christ. That good minister, of course, being Timothy himself. And he's told about certain things that he has to take care of, certain things that are most important in his own personal life that have to be taken care of. But the first part of the epistle is occupied with four things concerning the local church, the local assembly. And I want to speak about this tonight. First of all, in chapter 1, we get the gospel. And then in chapter 2, we get prayer. And at the end of chapter 2, we get the ministry of women. And then fourthly, in chapter 3, we get church government, that is, in the elder and in the deacon. Now, these are the four, what we might call the four pillars of assembly testimony. And after the apostle has spoken about them for a little while in each one of these chapters, he finally says this. Now, he said, I'm going to Macedonia. And he said, I hope to come. But he said, if I tarry, that is, if I'm detained, he said, I've written these things that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So when we take this little word, this exhortation that's given to Timothy, it seems to form the key word to the epistle. The first part is used concerning the church collectively, and the second part is concerning Timothy's personal behavior in connection with the church, that is, with the local assembly. Now, there are three little words that I want to speak about tonight concerning the local church. And the first one is its typology. And I want to go back again to Genesis 28 to show the background to this lovely passage. First of all, the typology of the passage. And then secondly, I want to speak about the terminology of the church. The two terms that Paul uses in connection with it. He calls it, first of all, the house of God. And then he calls it the church of the living God. This is the terminology concerning the church. And the third thing I want to speak about is the testimony of the local church. And we get that in the little word, the pillar and ground, the pillar and prop of the truth. The pillow that Jacob laid his head upon was a stone. On that same stone in the morning, after God had spoken to him, he raises it up for a pillar, and he pours oil upon it. And wherever you find an upraised pillar in Scripture, it always speaks of testimony. Now, that's very simple. And this is the threefold idea that I want to occupy my time speaking about tonight. First of all, we get the Church of God. First of all, we get its typology. And then secondly, we get the terminology. And thirdly, we get the testimony. Now, in connection with the testimony, there are four things, four pillars of assembly testimony. I won't have time to deal with them all tonight, but I want to speak about the first two. And that is the gospel testimony. The apostle goes into that in some detail in chapter 1. And then the second testimony of a local assembly is public prayer. And the first part of chapter 2 is occupied with that. And God willing, tomorrow night, I want to speak more particularly about the other two. We want to find tonight to go into the last two pillars of assembly testimony. That is the place of women, or women's ministry in the assembly. And then tomorrow night I want to occupy the most of my time by speaking about church government. That is the means that God has left in his word for the government of a local church, the government of a local assembly. Now, first of all, just for a little while, we want to look at the passage in Genesis chapter 28, where we find the foundation of what we have in this most important passage in 1 Timothy 3. Now, here, when we turn over to Genesis 28, we find the house of God mentioned for the first time. That place where Jacob, when he was flying for his life from his brother, and where he lay down to sleep that night, it was called Luz at the first. But God revealed himself to him, and he changed its name, and he called it the House of God on the Gate of Heaven. Wherever we find a term used for the first time in Scripture, it's immensely important. It's what has been called the law of first mention. And wherever you find anything mentioned for the first time, it's supremely important. And we find the principle that's mentioned for the first time in the Old Testament is developed in many other passages in the New. In just for a moment or two, I want to think about Jacob on the scene we get in chapter 28. You know, very often people, in thinking about Jacob and his sin and the reason why he had to fly for his life, they have the idea that Jacob at that time was an irresponsible boy. He was nothing of the kind. If you look at the passage carefully and trace the chronology of the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that Jacob at this time was a man of about 70 years of age. He was not an irresponsible boy. He wasn't married at the time. But he must have been around 70 years of age when he did this most despicable action upon his father. Now, I have heard people rip Jacob to pieces. I'm not going to do that tonight. I don't believe in doing that with any character that we find in the Word of God, particularly a man that God revealed himself to and that he changed his character. But if we look at it from a worldly standpoint, the standpoint of the worldling, I think Jacob, whose name means crooked, is one of the most despicable characters in the Word of God. Can you imagine anything more mean or more despicable than to shortchange a blind man or to do anything to deceive a man who's blind? And we think of the blind man that Jacob deceived was his own father. Not only did he deceive him, but he actually told a downright lie to his father, and he reinforced that lie by an oath. He said, "As the Lord God liveth," he said, "I am thy son Esau." And he actually used an oath, and he took God's name in vain in reinforcing the oath that he had taken in deceiving his father. I have a brother-in-law who's blind. He was blinded in the last war. He was an American soldier, just a boy, over in Italy, and he was at a casino in the fighting there. And while he was there with his comrades, there was a mortar shell came over, and 12 of the men were killed. That boy was standing beside a jeep. He had an armful of material in his arms that he had taken out of a house, and he was just about to pile them into the jeep to evacuate the position where they were and to go to the rear. And a mortar shell came over and exploded and killed 12 of his comrades, and he himself was hit by a fragment of the shell on his face, and he destroyed his two eyes and broke his jaw. He was knocked unconscious. He was brought to the rear and flown over to Casablanca, and then brought over to this country in a bomber. And he found himself in Valley Forge Hospital in Philadelphia. He married my wife's sister, and he's blind. And you know that man, if I were to tell you some of the things that people have done to him, it would amaze you. I know that most people are sympathetic and kind, especially to a man who has given his eyes for his country. And I think that any man who does that kind of thing, he should have all the respect and consideration imaginable. But actually, there are some people today would even be so low and so mean as to try to deceive a blind man. Now, that was the type of a man that Jacob was. He deceived a blind man, and that man was his own father. He lied to him, and he reinforced that lie by an oath. He thought he was getting somewhere by doing that. But God had purposes of grace for Jacob, and he didn't need to stoop to these low, mean things to gain the blessing that God had for him. But on account of his sin, he had to fly for his life. And you generally find that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That's an infallible, an inexorable law of God. anything that I do down here, as sure as I'm standing here, sooner or later, it'll come right back again, right to my own doorstep. And Jacob found that by sad experience. He deceived his father, he robbed his brother, and he had to fly for his life. On the first night after he had left home, he lies at this place called Luz, and he takes a stone, he takes a rock, and he uses it for a pillow. You know, there's a good deal of difference between a foam rubber pillow and a rock. And any man that lies with a rock for a pillow, he begins to realize that life is not altogether what it seems. But God had his eye and mercy upon Jacob. On that night while he's lying in the open with the stars for a canopy above his head, and as he's lying there, God in mercy reveals himself to him. And I believe that this is the moment of Jacob's conversion. Some folk have the idea that we find his conversion, that is what we would call New Testament conversion, in chapter 32, when God laid his hand upon his thigh, and his thigh was put out of joint, and he clung, and God revealed to himself to him there, and his name was changed. But I personally believe that Jacob's conversion, what we would call conversion today, it took place at this remarkable scene that we find in Genesis chapter 28. While he sleeps, he gets a vision. First of all, it's a vision, and then there's a voice, and then he makes a vow. And in the vision, he sees a ladder stretching up to heaven. Its foot is upon earth, on the head of the ladder, or the stairway, the staircase. It reaches up into heaven, and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon that staircase. And God reveals himself to Jacob, the man who had sinned so grievously, and he made a promise to him. He confirms a covenant that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac his father, and he confirms it to Jacob. And when Jacob wakens up in the morning, he said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, this is none other than the gate of heaven." And the stone that he had for a pillow, that on which he had rested his weary head, he takes that stone, he takes his pillow, and he raises it up for a pillar, and he pours oil upon it, and he makes a vow before the Lord. Now this is the background to the story. First of all, there's a vision, and then there's a vow, and there's a voice. First of all, we get a stone, and then we see a stairway up to heaven, and then we see a sanctuary. This is the house of God. This is none other than the gate of heaven. Now, when we turn over to the New Testament scriptures, we find that this passage that we have read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it seems that every word is pregnant with meaning. Every word seems to be absolutely full of meaning. And it seems that this is a passage on which is this, Genesis chapter 28. The house of God on the gate of heaven. You know, someone has said that the four great types, the four great biographical types that we find in Genesis, particularly at the end, they all have their fulfillment in the New Testament scriptures. And for the sake of younger ones in the meeting here tonight, I want to point out that there are four men in the latter part of the book of Genesis, on which God's great purposes and grace for his church, on which they're based. First of all is Abraham. We were speaking last night about the man of God, and four men in the Old Testament that were called a man of God. Now here are four men in the book of Genesis, and there's something characteristic about each one of those four men. What was characteristic of Abraham? Well, Abraham erected altars. Four times in Abraham's life, we read about him erecting an altar. He was a man who was a man of faith, the father of faith, and he erected an altar, and that speaks of worship. The second man is Isaac. Four times we read of Isaac digging a well. He was a man who dug wells, and he called those wells by certain names. Abraham built an altar, Isaac dug a well. But what's characteristic of Jacob is the fact that four times in his life he erected a pillar. He put a pillar up, and he poured oil upon it. And we believe that this speaks of testimony. I want to speak about that in a moment or two. But here we get the background in Jacob's life. After his vision and after hearing the voice, he erects a pillar and he pours oil upon it, speaking of the testimony of the house of God and the church of the living God. The fourth man in Genesis, the fourth characteristic man, is Joseph. And seven times in Joseph's life, we read about him dreaming dreams. Now these are the four men. Abraham builds an altar. Isaac digs wells. Jacob erects pillars. And Joseph dreams dreams. Every one of these men, in a biographical type, these types are opened up for us in a beautiful way in the New Testament scriptures. Now, this is the typology of the passage. Now, the second thing I want to speak about just for a moment to do is the terminology of the passage. Paul tells Timothy, he said, I'm coming. He said, I intend to come to Ephesus and pay a visit there. But he said, if I'm detained, if I'm delayed, he said, I've written these things that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, in Bethel, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, here are two terms. First of all, the house of God, and then the church of God. Now, what's the difference between the two? I suppose most of us here tonight know the meaning of the word church. The ecclesia. The ecclesia means called out. It's where we have been brought from. But what does the house speak of? The house speaks of where we have been brought into. Every time we think of a house or a home, well, the first thing that jumps into our mind is love. We believe that a home or a house should be characterized by love. But not only do we find love in the home or the house, but we also find discipline. It's a place of discipline and a place of rule. And unless we find headship in a house, and unless there is a certain amount of rule and discipline, there'd be absolute disaster and chaos in a house. It's a place of love, but it's also a place of rule, and it's a place of discipline, and at the same time, it's a place of shelter. Oh, what a lovely thing it is, after a long, hard day's work, or being away from home, to come back home again, and to go inside and to have a shelter above our heads. Many a time in these days of winter, we live in Philadelphia, outside Philadelphia, and there has been some stormy days this year. And many a night when I go into that little place that I call home, and hear the wind howling outside, I get down upon my knees and I thank God for a shelter above my head. I thank God for a warm, comfortable place to which I can come. A place of love, a place of rule and discipline, but a place of shelter as well. Now the church, it's where we have been called out from. It's the ecclesia, the called out company. We have been called out of the world. But the house of God is the place into which we have been brought. On the terminology, when we take the two of them together, we get the two sides of the picture. The church of the living God, called out of the world, called out of the nations, a people for his own possession. And the house of God is a place where rule and discipline is exercised, and a place that's characterized by love, and characterized by affection, and characterized by shelter too. Now, I don't know of anything that's more confused today in people's minds in Christendom than just exactly what a church is. Now, I want to occupy just a moment or two by giving a little definition of a church according to the New Testament scriptures. The ordinary man on the street today, if you ask him, what is a church? Well, he immediately thinks of a building. And in our English language, the word has been so twisted and confused today that when people talk about a church, they think about an ecclesiastical building with a spire and stained glass windows on a certain type of architecture. Now, that's the way that people think of it today, but you don't find anything of the kind in the Word of God. This is a terminology. This is a definition that you'll never find in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the early church, they didn't meet in buildings of that kind at all. We get a little word that's used quite a number of times in the New Testament, and read about the church in the house, and apparently any convenient room, particularly an upper room. In those early apostolic days was the place where the church met. But the point is this, that the building is not the church. It's just a convenient place where people can meet together in church. But the idea that people have today, when they talk about a church, they think of a building with a certain kind of form, a certain kind of ecclesiastical architecture, and they always think of the building instead of the people who meet there. That's the first confusion in people's mind of exactly what a church is. Then, of course, there's another idea. If you ask people, what is a church? Well, they'll talk about the Church of Rome. They'll talk about the Greek Orthodox Church. Or they'll talk about the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, or the Anglican Church, or some other type of a church. But you know, when you read the Word of God, these are terms that are never, never found there. This again is confusion in people's minds. There's no such thing as a sectarian title in the Word of God. Somebody might say to me tonight, tell me just exactly what is a sect, or what is a schism? Well, it has been put very neatly like this. A schism is a tear or a rent, but a sect is a piece torn off. A schism is a tear or a rent, but a sect is a piece broken off. Now, I think that any true child of God never would want to be associated with anything of that kind. What we want to do is to bind the people of God together, and not to be sectarian in our thinking, or not to associate with ourselves with anything that would shut out the people of God. The New Testament, it shows that a church is a place from which we have been brought out. But that place from which we have been brought out is the world. We've been brought out of the world system, and we have been gathered together. And so these sectarian terms that people use today, they're certainly not according to the New Testament Scriptures. Then I think I can hear somebody say tonight, tell me just exactly what is a New Testament church. Now, I want to give five marks tonight, and I hope that what I have to say is scriptural. And if we look at these marks on any person or any group of persons today that claim to carry out New Testament principles, I believe that we must look into the Word of God to find out exactly what a church is. Now, there are seven marks altogether, but for the sake of time tonight, I want to be concise and brief. And I want to point out five marks of a New Testament assembly. Five marks of a New Testament church. And when we look at the Word of God, we believe that these mark any group of people that gather together to carry out New Testament principles. And we don't have to go very far. We don't have to go outside the Word of God to check to find out whether we're carrying out those principles or not. Now, the first mark of a New Testament assembly is the Lordship of Christ. That's the first thing. Christ must be Lord. Now, again, that's perfectly obvious. The Lordship of Christ must be recognized. Christ must be central. Christ must be preeminent. Christ must be supreme among his gathered people. You know, there's a lovely little definition. We get it in Matthew 18 and 20, and people sometimes forget it a day, and other people apply it to a prayer meeting. And they say that definition that was given by the Lord Jesus himself of a local assembly, that it applies more particularly to a prayer meeting. But you, if you look carefully at Matthew 18, you'll find discipline there. And twice over, you get the term ecclesia. That is the word that we have used. And what is the definition of the Lord Jesus? He said, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, in the midst of them. Now, Christ must be central. He must be supreme. His lordship must be recognized. We must not just gather to a doctrine. Some people do that. Other people gather to a man. And they use terms, certainly, that we don't find in the Word of God. You say, just exactly what do you mean? Well, of course, people call themselves Lutherans. You know, I don't think that Martin Luther ever realized when he was here on earth that he was doing something that people would actually gather in his name. I don't think Martin Luther ever was responsible for that. If there's any man that I have more respect for another in history, particularly the history of the Middle Ages, it's the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is a good man. I'm not fit to polish his shoes. And I thank God for the memory of the man and the marvelous work that he did. But you know, I don't think that Martin Luther ever realized that he was going to raise up a body of people that would call themselves Lutherans. And people who do that, who take the name of a man, they're certainly going outside the Word of God. Oh, the only name, the supreme name, the only name that's mentioned in Scripture is the name of Christ. And oh, beloved friends, I want to say again with affection and love in my heart, let's gather in His name. The name supreme. The first mark of a local church is the Lordship of Christ. He must be Lord among His gathered people. Now, the second mark of a local church is the sovereignty of the Holy Ghost. And if we were to turn over to the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 12 and 13 and 14, where we get the gatherings of God's people together, that is, the local church gathered together, there again we get the great truth of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. You know, as we gather together as an assembly, that is, a local church, the Holy Spirit is the one who leads and who guides the worship. I never would feel very happy in being in any local church where the Holy Spirit was not given control to lead and to guide the worship of His people. Again, if we were to speak about this and try to open up 1 Corinthians chapter 12 particularly, that would take a long time. But oh, beloved friends, it's a lovely thing to see the people of God gather together in the Holy Spirit working and leading and guiding in the worship. Many, many times on the Lord's Day morning, sitting at the Lord's table, as we gather together, sometimes the Holy Spirit lays it on my heart maybe to give out a hymn. I was in a meeting just a little while ago, and I did so much want to give out a hymn. It was that hymn, "Rise My Soul, Behold His Jesus. Jesus, fill thy wandering eyes. See Him now in glory seated where thy sins no more can rise." I was sitting at the table, and I wanted to give out that hymn, but it was a little bit slow, and I wondered whether it was the right thing to give it out or not. It was laid on a burden in my heart to give it out, but I didn't. But you know, a brother got up on the other side of the room, and he said, "Shall we sing that hymn this morning? Rise, my soul, behold His Jesus. Jesus fills thy wandering eyes." And you know, where I was slow and dilatory at getting to my feet to give out the hymn, apparently the Holy Spirit laid it on another man's heart. And it's a lovely thing to see a theme being developed in the morning meeting while we're gathered together. Someone gives out a hymn, and then another brother gets up to pray, and then another one will read a passage of Scripture, and apart from any human instrumentality or from any previous arrangement at all, there's a theme runs right through the meeting from beginning to end. That's the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And it's real. It's something that's real and it's vital. And we believe that the second mark of any New Testament assembly, there must be room for the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide His people in worship while they're gathered together. Now, the third great truth I want to mention, the third mark of a New Testament assembly, is the priesthood of all believers. Now, here again is a truth that has been recovered at some cost within recent years. It's only comparatively recently, as far as human history is concerned, that this great truth that had been buried under heaps of tradition, mountains of tradition for centuries, was recovered once again. One of the men who was responsible for recovering it was a man called John Nelson Darby. You know, I know Darby made mistakes, and he had his weaknesses, just like the rest of his, but he was a man that God spoke to his heart. He was a clergyman of the state church. He happened to live over in Ireland. He belonged to the Episcopal Church. But the first thing that opened John Nelson Darby's eyes to the condition of things in Christendom was that he was subject to the rule of a bishop. And the bishop that was giving him orders on how to carry on the worship in the church was a man who was not only a whiskey drinker, but at the same time, on the Lord's Day, he desecrated the Lord's Day by going to fox hunting and all the rest of it. Darby was a young man at the time in his early 20s. And he was so much astonished and hurt and pained by the man that was giving him orders in the ecclesiastical circle in which he moved, it was the first thing that opened his eyes. He started to read his Bible. And the next great truth that he learned that there was only one head of the church. And that head is the head in heaven. The risen head. The one who died upon the cross and who's raised and seated at God's right hand. A man in the glory is the head, and the only head, of the church, and that we on earth are the members of his body. That was the second truth that he learned. The truth of the head and the body of Christ, and that every single believer is a member of that body, the body of Christ. But the third truth that he learned was the priesthood of all believers. And you know, one Lord's Day morning, in the city of Dublin, in the land where I was born, there was an old furniture store in the city of Dublin, and John Nelson Darby and three other young men, one of them was a man called Parnell, he later became Lord Congleton, another one was a businessman called Hutchison, another one was a lawyer, his name was John G. Bellett, and John Nelson Darby, sitting in his ecclesiastical garb, and wearing the Roman collar, they sat down that Sunday morning and they spread the table and they put bread and the wine upon the table and they recognized that there was only one head of the church. That is the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they recognized the truth of the priesthood of all believers. You know, that's the truth I wouldn't like anybody to rob me of. It's not that I'm anxious to talk. I think I can honestly say that. It's not that I'm anxious to get up and express anything that's in my heart. That's not the point at all. But the great truth of the New Testament is, while God's people are gathered together, there must be room for the priesthood of all believers. It's one of the most precious things in the New Testament that every believer is a priest. Some take part audibly, others take part silently. But every believer sitting at the table on the Lord's Day is a priest and has the option of worshiping God without any priestly caste intervening. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and we are members of his body, and we have the option, while we sit together on the Lord's Day, of remembering him and exercising our priesthood and worshiping him without the intervention or the mediation of any priestly caste. Oh, I wonder if we all learned that truth, the priesthood of all believers. First of all, the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the priesthood of all believers. And fourthly, is the observance of the ordinances. Now again, as we look at the New Testament scriptures, there are only two. Don't go away with the idea that there are seven sacraments. The seven sacraments that the ecclesiastical church observes today hasn't a leg to stand on as far as the New Testament scriptures are concerned. There are only two. One is a once-for-all act, and that act is the act of believer's baptism. It takes place once in a believer's life. Once for all is believer's baptism. But the second ordinance is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And thank God, the history and the example of the early church, it shows us that they observed the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Now, these are four. And the final thing I want to mention is the exercise of discipline. And you know, this is something that's almost completely ignored today in the ecclesiastical world. Sin of every kind sometimes raises its head. It may be morals, it may be doctrine, but in so many circles today, these are things that are completely ignored. Wherever you find a New Testament assembly, we find that wherever sin, either in doctrine or morals, raises its head in a company of believers, if it's a New Testament assembly, it must be dealt with the way that we find in the New Testament scriptures. These are five marks of a New Testament church. First of all, I want to mention them again, just to go over them simply. The first is the Lordship of Christ. He must be central, he must be Lord. Secondly, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the third thing we find is the priesthood of all believers. That is, that everyone has the option of taking part in worship. The sisters take part silently, and the brethren audibly, and all lift their hearts in worship as priests to God, exercising their priesthood as they sit at the table. And then, thank God too, we find as we gather together that we have the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and finally, discipline. Sin must be dealt with wherever it's found in the sanctuary, in the gathered company of God's people. Now here we find the terminology, and I want to pass on to the final thing that we find in this passage. The final thing we get here is the testimony. First of all, we get typology, Genesis 28. Secondly, terminology, and the two words that are used, the house of God and the church of God. And then thirdly, the pillar and prop of the truth. Now we believe that this again is taken from Genesis 28, that the thing that had been a resting place for Jacob's head, as he lay that night at Luz, at Bethel, at the house of God, he takes that pillar and he raises it up and he pours oil upon it. You know, to read about pillars in Scripture is a most interesting subject. I wonder how many here tonight could tell me how many pillars there were in the tabernacle. Did you ever count them? Did you ever study the pillars in the tabernacle? You know, there were 69 of them altogether. 69 pillars in the tabernacle. And mind you, there's a tremendous lot of teaching connected with them. I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I wonder how many could tell me here tonight how many pillars there were in the temple. There were 69 in the tabernacle, but there were only two in the temple, and they were outside. Do you remember the name of the one was Boaz, and the name of the other was Jachin? They held up the porch to Solomon's temple, and again, there's a tremendous lot of teaching connected with them. You remember the fourfold decoration on top of those pillars? It's not my purpose to speak about them tonight, but it's absolutely full of meaning and full of teaching. But I just want to mention some things that pillars represent in the Word of God. And also, we find exactly the same thing in the world today. What does a pillar stand for? Well, first of all, a pillar is used to support a building. It's not one of the principal reasons for a pillar. It supports a building. When we were coming home from Africa this year, we had an opportunity of spending a little while over in Europe. We went to Rome. And we went around some of those magnificent buildings that date centuries and centuries back. Over in Athens, there are some tremendous buildings there. And the most beautiful thing about them are the pillars, those beautiful, ornamented, decorated pillars that support the building. The first thing that a pillar is used for, or the first thing that we would think of, is support. That's one application that we find of it here. The church, the local church, is the pillar and the prop, or the plinth, of the truth. It supports the building. But the second purpose for which a pillar is used is to share the light, to spread the light. You know, if we were to go down to the coastline of the United States, either the East Coast or the West Coast, at certain intervals right along the coastline, and particularly on the rocky parts of the coast, the dangerous parts of the coast, there are lighthouses that have been erected by the government. Now, any mariner approaching the coastline of the United States in a storm, we know today they have radar, but aside altogether from radar, one of the most magnificent works that the government does today is around the coastline, especially in a storm, is to spread the light. A pillar is used as a lighthouse to display the light. There's a third purpose for which it's used, and that is to glorify a man. You know, again, when we were coming home from England, from Africa this time, we spent a couple of days in London. And right in the center of London, there's Nelson's Pillar. Anyone who's ever been in Piccadilly in London, you remember that monument right in the center of the city. And on top of that monument, on top of the pillar, they have the naval hero of England, Lord Nelson. And he stands there with his hand, one arm, of course, is empty. He'd lost an arm. And with his other hand, he stands there, and he stands over the city. And the pillar is used to glorify a man. After we had been in England, in London, I came over to the land of my birth, over to Ireland. And you know, right in the center of Dublin, they have also Nelson's Pillar there. And Nelson is standing on the top of it. But you know, those Sinn Féiners over there have done everything they possibly can to knock it down. They've dynamited it. They've thrown bombs at it. They've plastered it with tar and paint. And they've done everything that they possibly can to knock Nelson down at the top of that pillar. Now, I'm not going to talk about politics tonight. I'm an Irish fan, and I suppose I'd get a little bit hot if I ever attempted to do anything of the kind. I'm not going to talk politics. But you know, wherever you find a man standing on top of a pillar, it's used to glorify a man. After I came over here, I was in Philadelphia one day, and I saw something that I had never noticed before. Do you know the highest point in Philadelphia? The highest point in Philadelphia is the hat of William Payne standing on the top of the City Hall. And as I was standing looking at the City Hall, at that magnificent building in Philadelphia, right on the top of the building, the highest point in Philadelphia is William Payne standing as a monument on top of the City Hall, and his pilgrim hat on top is the highest point. Now, I understand that there's a bylaw in Philadelphia that never any building can be erected that would ever be taller than William Payne. I understand they have a bylaw in the city that no skyscraper or any building ever can be erected that would be higher than William Penn. He's the highest point in the city. You know, the Church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And thank God we glorify a man. The object of the pillar, the object of the testimony, is first of all to support the truth. To support on the top of the truth. But it's also used to spread the light, to shed the light. But the third thing is to glorify a man. And that man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These are three uses for which the pillar is used. But the final one, the fourth one, is to glorify a name or to honor a name. After I came over here, I was in the city of Washington one day. I just saw it the other day. As it was coming past on the plane, it's Washington's pillar, right in the center of Washington. And you know that pillar, it just points right up to the sky. And the only decoration that's on it is a name. And there's absolutely nothing flowery, absolutely no inscription upon it at all except a name. And the name that's upon it is the name of Washington, the father of the country, the father of the United States. And as I looked at it, I couldn't help but think of that name that's above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church is the pillar and the prop of the truth. And we find that the pillar used in this fourfold way in Scripture, And thank God, every one of them can be applied to the local church in this way as a testimony for God in this poor, ungodly scene. Now, there are four pillars in the first three chapters. I just want to mention in closing the first two. We won't have time tonight to speak about the other two, but I want tomorrow night, because it's so vitally important, I want to speak about the other two tomorrow night, but just mention the first two right here and now in closing. The first pillar of church testimony is the gospel. And chapter 1 is occupied entirely with the proclamation of the gospel. At the beginning of the epistle, we find how the gospel is undermined by legalism. And at the end of the chapter, we find how it's destroyed by modernism. And right in between, we get a threefold picture of the gospel. First of all, we get its title. What is the title of the gospel? We find right in the center of chapter 1, the title of the gospel is, it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You know, that's a lovely title of the gospel. We get there, its title, and then we get its theme in verse 15. The theme of the gospel is, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then we get its type, or its trophy. The Apostle Paul, he uses the word example, speaking about himself and how the gospel had reached and saved him. He speaks how he is an example to those that would afterwards believe. You know, I believe tonight, right here in this room, there are some who could use that lovely, lovely name in connection with the gospel, not only the title and the theme, but a trophy of the gospel of the grace of God. After the meeting was over last night, I heard about some right here in Augusta, and the only word you can use in connection with them, they're trophies of the grace of God. Types of the grace of God. And this is what Paul calls himself. He was a trophy or a type of the gospel. In chapter 2, we get its teaching. These are four things concerning the gospel. Its title, its theme, its trophy or type, and finally, its teaching. You know, beloved friends, I just want to say before we close that wherever you find an assembly anywhere, the great fundamental testimony of any assembly is the spread of the gospel both at home and abroad. If ever you find an assembly anywhere that loses the gospel spirit, that has no longer any heart for the spread of the gospel, they're on the way down. They're on the way out. The lampstand is on its way to being removed. If you find an assembly anywhere that is no use for the spread of the gospel. You know, it's getting rarer and rarer today to find any assembly that has a real good gospel campaign. But thank God, wherever you find a real New Testament assembly, they're interested in the spread of the gospel. You know, in moving around today, sometimes you go to a place and they say, after all, you know, people are so busy today. And you go to a place and there's a very, very few out on a Monday night. And they say, you know, Monday night's the night we do the washing. And when you come around to Friday night, there are not so very many out on a Friday night. And they say, Friday night is the night we do the shopping. Monday night they do the washing. And on Friday night they do the shopping. And the attendance is pretty good on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. But the distressing thing is this, that the kind of people that we want to reach, the kind of people that we want to get after sometimes are the young people. And they're very seldom there. And you mention to the parents and you say, Johnny and Willie and Sarah and all the other children in the family, where are they? Oh, they have such a tremendous lot of homework to do, they're not able to come. Oh, beloved brethren, I believe today that we need to get down to business as far as the gospel is concerned. And when there's a gospel campaign, everything else must be absolutely secondary. I don't want to say anything disparaging at all about homework. It has to be done. And I have all the sympathy in the world My heart is just full of sympathy with young people and the homework they have to do today. But when it comes to the gospel, on the reaching of precious souls, I believe that the fundamental testimony of any assembly is a proclamation of the gospel both at home and abroad. And when we lose heart and the gospel testimony goes down, and that old zeal and fervor, if it slips out at our fingertips and we have no longer a heart for the spread of the gospel, that assembly is on its way out. Here we get it in chapter 1 as the foremost and the most important is the testimony concerning the gospel. Now the second is prayer. Now I'm not going to go into this tonight. There are four little words here at the commencement concerning prayer. He said, I will. He said that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Do you ever think of those four words and their meaning? Prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. What do they mean? Prayer is a man upon his knees. Supplication is a man upon his face. Intercession is a man upon his feet with his hands uplifted for those that are perishing. But giving of thanks is a man with his hands full, with his little cup, going into the presence of God and sitting before the Lord, and he pours in and pours in and pours in and pours in, and the cup runs over in thanksgiving and praise to God. The four words that we get here concerning prayer are exactly corresponding to the four ingredients of the incense that we get in the book of Exodus concerning the incense that went up morning and evening upon the golden incense altar that went up into the presence of the Lord. May the Lord help us that these two phases of assembly testimony, that they may be important in our lives. First of all, our gospel testimony, and secondly, the prayer meeting, to get down upon our knees, to fall upon our face, to lift our hands in intercession, and then to take our little cup of blessing, full and running over, and praise and thank the one who has done so much for us in salvation and in preservation, a long life journey until he takes us home. Shall we pray?